Dwayne wasn't able to be here today with us, so I invite you to kneel as we seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so glad to hear stories like this that we just listened to. And Father, we're glad that we have a place of worship that we can come every Sabbath and even during the week, that you may be honored in our lives, that we may understand you more faithfully, and that you will guide. We're thankful for your presence here today. We pray for Eric as he presents to us, that your spirit will be with him and be with each one of us, that we may praise you. Just as it says in the Bible that it is for your glory that we do all of these things, that people may know more about you and be that you are lifted up and that we praise you. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream, God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears. Never crying again, and praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Now the nations bow down to sing. The holy song is praises to Christ our King. Slowly the name from the book are read. I know King, so there is no need to dread. No more night, no more pain. more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See over there, there's a mansion prepared just for me, where I will live with my Savior eternally. For there will be never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. No more night, no tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. We will live in the light of the risen
Good day, everyone. Or good morning, or good afternoon. Let me say a Jamaica wave. Can I get a Jamaican wave? Yes, man. Familiar with the Jamaican voice. So everybody can hear me clearly? Yes, I think so. God bless you. Thank you for standing up here to read the scripture lesson. And I just want you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to read, as I was asked, from 1 to 3. Jonah chapter 1, from 1 to 3. And it's begin. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of the Amit, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For there is the wickedness is come up before me. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to fled unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And this is the reading of God's word. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's good to see you today. Tell you what. So I think this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And the Lord gave a message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Before we get going, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being here with us. I ask this morning that you would take my words and make them yours. Please come and commune with us today, in Jesus' name. So the question I always wondered was, and I had to do some research, who is Jonah? I mean, I know he's a prophet, but I mean, when was he, what is he all about? So I did a little digging, and the only other reference really to Jonah is in 2 Kings 14:25. This is during the reign of Jeroboam II. And this is when the territories of Israel, they recovered more territory. Dan, if you want to throw that first slide up on the screen. This is the territory of Israel, and that's the pink. The pink is Israel, the orange is Judah, and you see Philistia down here in the green, and up higher you see up to the right is Aram, that's Syria. And this is probably the the furthest expansion that Israel has. This is as large as Israel gets, is during this period here. And this expansion happened during this king. He was not exactly a good king, but this is kind of as big as it gets. And so Jonah gave words of encouragement to Jeroboam too, and the northern kingdom, where about 90% of Israel and Judah lived. And when you think about that, we hear so much about Judah and Israel. 90% of those kingdoms were actually in Israel. Judah made up 10%, or maybe a bit more, but most of it was Israel. And so this is the large kingdom. This is the pink kingdom. Jerusalem was right on the northern border between Judah and Israel. I mean, it was right there on the border. And if you and since we went to Israel here about a year and several months ago, and what really impressed me was how dry and just desolate. I mean, Judah and south, it is just it's a dry country. Israel is that whole Jordan Valley. That's not in Judah. That's in Israel, and that's where a lot of stuff happens. There's a valley up north that has a lot of agriculture, and that's all Israel. That's not Judah. Judah is relatively poor. It's the second. It's the kind of the stepchild. So God, let's see here. Even though Jeroboam II did not follow God's plan, like the kings before or after him did. I mean, every king of Judah or Israel didn't follow God's plan at all. God still gave him military success. And this success was communicated by Jonah, and so that he was hailed as a true prophet. So Jonah lived around 790 BC to maybe 760 BC. This is the time about 150 years after David, or maybe a bit more, maybe 200 years after David. And this is during the ascendancy of Assyria. And you want to throw the second slide up there for me, Dan? This is the kingdom of Assyria is basically Iraq. And so if you look over here on the right-hand side, you see the arrows all there point toward Nineveh. Down south of Nineveh, about 100 miles, is Babylon. And Babylon was kind of a vassal state of Assyria until it got allies and rebelled. That's how Assyria became. It got absorbed into the Babylonian Empire by that rebellion from Babylon. But you can see here what happened is as Assyria became more consolidated, there was a king called Tiglath-Pileser, and he kind of gathered together a lot of these smaller countries that used to make up Assyria, and he really pulled them together. This became now a huge juggernaut of a country, and this graph here shows how Assyria came first and destroyed Assyria, and then came by and destroyed Judah later. And what kind of tickled got the tiger going here was Ahaz, king of Judah, called on Assyria, gave him a whole bunch of money, and said, "Come help me! Syria and Israel are basically gonna take me over." And so the Assyrians, he started the kingdom of Assyria, then started paid more attention to these countries in the Levant and came down and first took over Syria, and then and this was in 732, attacked Syria and destroyed it, and then in 722 took Israel away. And this graph kind of shows where those people went, and then nearly destroyed Judah in 701. Now God came to Jonah with a new call. And here is where things get interesting. So Jonah 1, 2, and 3 says, this is the call of God. It says, get up and go to that great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked these people, its people are. So I was like, really? They were that bad? I mean, what's with Nineveh? Because, I mean, Nineveh, as I been looking into this, Nineveh was actually kind of the New York City of that age. I mean, it's right in Mosul. So if you've heard of Mosul in Iraq, well, this was right across the river from where Mosul is located today. And this was a sophisticated city. It had sophisticated people. This has the oldest known water system in all of the ancient world. 2 million stones were used to make an aqueduct that went from the mountains about several, like I think 30 miles north of the city, that brought water down to the city of Nineveh. Plus, there's a river system that goes near Nineveh. In fact, that's how the Babylonians finally conquered Nineveh, is they dammed up the river below and they flooded the entire city. They dammed up the river below Nineveh. But anyway, this is a very sophisticated city with sophisticated people. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon probably weren't in Babylon. They were in Nineveh. I found this out. I didn't realize this, but the archaeologists have not been able to find any evidence of Hanging Gardens in Babylon, but they are in Nineveh. And so, you know, sometimes countries will kind of adopt things from other places and say, no, this is ours, and maybe that's what happened. But if indeed Babylon did have Hanging Gardens, the ones in Nineveh predate them by over 150 years or more. So there were 120,000 people lived in the city, according to Jonah 4:11. And at the time, there were probably more people living there than there were in the city of Nineveh than there were in Israel and in Judah combined. So when you think about it, I mean, is it any wonder that Judah and Israel had a hard time surviving in this environment? They're penned up on the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the desert on the other, and there's no room to grow. There's no room for people. There's no room for food. I mean, they're really limited by the amount of people that can actually be in this area, where you've got all of Iraq up north that has, you know, all kinds of more space to grow food and have people. But what's interesting is there are just terrible barbaric stories. I mean, when God says, announce my judgment because I know how wicked these people are, he's talking about, I mean, what is he talking about? Well, when the Assyrians conducted war, they were absolutely barbaric. I mean, they would skin people alive. They would bury whole towns, bury them alive. They would do all kinds of grotesque things. And they were very feared. And they would come up to a city and say, want to surrender? If you don't surrender, we'll kill everyone. And they did. And we won't do it nicely. So that's why people, when you talk about remember that Sennacherib envoy comes to Jerusalem, the last of all the towns that are in Judah that are left. In fact, that's the only town that's left between Assyria and Egypt. That's the last town that is left. Everything else is taken. And the guy comes up and says, just surrender. You know the story. This isn't going to be good, you know. He gives them the opportunity to surrender at that point. And this is why, because it's going to be horrific. It's going to be terrible. And so this is why, you know, this is why Hezekiah is so scared. You know, this is why he turns to God. This is why he's, you know, just, wow, this is such a terrible time. So Jonah does not like this mission. It says, go and talk to these people in Nineveh, announce my judgment against it because of how wicked they are. And Jonah does not like the mission. It's a crazy mission. This is a call. This call is asking Jonah to serve his enemy, the enemies of Israel, the Gentiles, the heathen, the despicable. They are the worst of the worst. Osama bin Laden of the day. I mean, this is bad. So when God calls us to do a mission, is it always a mission that we like? That's the question. Is this a mission that we like? Whose glory is this mission for? Is it for me? Or is it for God's glory? That's right. When we're getting calls for God's glory. For instance, did David really want to fight the giant? Did Daniel's three friends really want to test the fire? Did Daniel really want to check out the felines? You know what I mean? I mean, did Jesus want to die on the cross? These weren't things that people want to do. But it's the mission. It's the mission that God has given over time. And Jonah's not the first person to have excuses or feel unqualified or unworthy or feel too sinful. I mean, let's take Moses, for example. In Exodus 3, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Later on in verse 13, Moses says to God, "Suppose I go and the Israelites don't believe me. The God of your fathers has sent you. They will ask, well, what is his name? And what shall I tell them?" Later in Exodus 4, Moses says, "What if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say, did the Lord not appear to you?" In verse 10, Moses says, "The Lord pardon your servant. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I don't know what to say." In verse 13, Moses finally comes out and says, "Pardon me, pardon your servant, Lord, but just send someone else." You know, here's a very reluctant person. He doesn't want to go. No, he doesn't want to do this. Let's look at Isaiah 6, verse 5. This is another one this Isaiah is also one of those prophets that is very reticent. And why is this in this case? Pull this thing up. "Then I said," this is Isaiah saying this, "then I said, it's all over. I am doomed. I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." So he feels unworthy. He's sinful. There's also in the New Testament, we have Peter. What did Peter say when Jesus fills his boat and John's boat and James's boat with fish? Remember, he fills the boats full of fish. They're completely full of fish. They're ready to sink. The nets are breaking. And what does Peter do? When Simon Peter realized what had just happened, he fell on his knees before Jesus and says, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I am too much of a sinner to be around you." I think the key is, we all know we're sinners. We all aren't worthy. But being associated with Jesus makes us worthy to take his message because he's asked us to do that. But I'm going to stand up for Jonah just a bit here. This is one of the craziest things God has ever asked anyone to do. Let me give you an example in today's context, because I believe that it's important that you walk a mile in someone else's shoes before we cast judgment, okay? And here we are. "Now the word of the Lord came to Pastor Omar Rodriguez of Brewster. Get up this day and go to that great city of Mecca, the heart of Islamic faith, during the Hajj, and announce my judgment against it because I have seen the wicked things its people are doing." Would that message give you pause? Doreen, would that message give you pause? It would give me pause. I'm telling you, that would scare me to death. Aside from the strong possibility of me having to ride a sharp-pointed stick for the last few moments of my life, I can't imagine the scorn, hatred, ridicule, and everything. I'm just downright terrified. can you imagine? I mean, that would just be crazy, right? Well, enter Jonah, right? This is an unbelievable message to an unbelievably barbaric and cruel people. that example is probably as close as we're going to get to actually stepping in his shoes. Unfortunately, Jonah's problem is not just that he feels unworthy or frightened for his life, or it's not just simply no one's going to understand my mission. It's not his reputation that's going to be ruined. No, it goes much deeper than that. Jonah's a racist. He wants to keep God, the God of Israel, for Israel alone. Okay? Israel's supposed to be the light of the nations, an example of God to the world, but Jonah doesn't want the God of Israel to become the God of the Assyrians. He doesn't want the light of the world to go to the world. I mean, he says it in so many words. Jonah 4:2 says, remember, this is after it's all happened, and he's sitting under the vine, and it's dead, and you know, it's and he's talking to God now because he's all upset. He says, Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? Okay, this is right back here where we're talking, right? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents and sends and from sending calamity. I knew you were going to forgive him. I don't want to come here. I wanted to see him destroyed. Wow. Really? Really, Jonah? So what does Jonah do? He makes a calculated move. Jonah is consciously trying to manipulate God by going into early retirement. I mean, that's really what he's doing, right? I mean, how many of us have said, though? I mean, in Jonah's defense, once again, how many of us say, oh, God, if you'll only do this, I'll do that, right? If you only get me out of this mess, how many of us have said that? I think I'm guilty of that, too, right? I mean, we've tried to God will just do this, Oh, my goodness. So he decides to retire. He's going to do it, and it's going to be immediately. So Jonah 1:3 says, but Jonah got up and went down to the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa. So down to the port of Joppa. I mean, it could have been he was in Jerusalem, or he could have been up north. He lived in Gath-Hepher, which is on the coast and about 20 miles north of Joppa. So he could have just come down the coast, or he could have come from Jerusalem, or where, I'm not sure where. But anyway, so he goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship leaving for Tarshish, and he gets the ticket, goes on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So Jonah decides he's going to live out his days anonymously at the end of the world. He retires. He boards a Phoenician ship. It's a long voyage across the Med. And his new life. He leaves everything behind. His community, his life, his family, his livelihood, his vocation, and his God. He heads down below deck and is soon fast asleep. So, where is Tarshish? Dan, you got that next one there? I'll show you where Tarshish is. There we go. It's coming. There we go. So, this is a long ways away. Okay, and if you go past the Straits of Gibraltar, this map doesn't quite show that, but if you go past the Straits of Gibraltar and turn north, there's a set of rivers that come out. There's two rivers. And this is, it's the Guadalquivir, just in the southern part of Spain there, through the Straits of Gibraltar. This is 2,500 miles in the wrong direction, basically across the entire United States if you're to drive from one side to the other, okay? That's, if you put the Mediterranean Sea, Israel is like on the east coast, and Tarshish or Spain would be like California. So that kind of gives you an idea. So he's going to go clear across in the wrong direction. And this was a Phoenician colony. Now, the Phoenicians were a trading empire, and they owned colonies all up and all through the Mediterranean Sea. And they would trade. And this was the most celebrated emporium in the West to which Hebrews and Phoenicians actually traded. This was considered the end of the world. And the Phoenicians, they basically plied their wares back and forth and traded across the Med. So, let's turn back to Jonah and find out what happens here. If I get my phone to work. There we go. All right. So, what happens next? I think you all know. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this was no use. Jonah, meanwhile, was sound asleep in the hold. So the captain went down below. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Then the crew cast lots to find out who had offended the gods. And it caused this terrible storm. When they did this, the lot fell on Jonah as the culprit. So the sailors questioned him. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country do you come from? What is your nationality?" And Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. Why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to stop the storm?" "Throw me overboard into the sea," said Jonah, "and it will be calm again. I know this terrible storm is my own fault." Instead, the sailors tried to row back to shore, but it was no use. The stormy seas were too violent, and they knew they couldn't make it. Then they cried to the Lord, Jonah's God. "Oh Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own reasons." Then the soldiers picked up Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging seas and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck at the Lord's great power and offered sacrifices and vowed to serve him. So the storm in Hebrew is called Sahar. The Sahar. This is comparable to the whirlwind that drew Elijah up into heaven. In the Med, these cyclones have been tracked over 90 miles an hour, and that's basically Category 1, maybe Category 2 hurricane status. And the storm was created by God. I mean, this was a supernatural event. Waves were crashing over the deck. It was so bad that everyone on board felt this was a supernatural event. And this was according to the heathen sailors, right? Verses 13 and 15 I thought were particularly interesting. You know, here these godless Phoenician sailors treat Jonah with more care and respect than Jonah is wanting to treat the people of Nineveh. Have you noticed that? Instead, the sailors tried to row back hard. I mean, they're trying to row back to this, and they're actually praying to God, saying, "Don't hold us responsible. We're trying to do our best. We want, you know, you've done this for your own reasons." I mean, they're trying to be respectful to God. They're showing Jonah a huge deference of respect. This story is all about God finding us and waking us up. See. See, God may send a storm to wake us up. He may track you down to draw him to. He may track you down just to draw us to him. Here Jonah wakes up, not just physically, but spiritually. His retirement was a bit short-lived, you know, probably just a part of a day. What does he say? "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the land." And Jonah is finally finished running. He is ready to surrender. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm." Like David, after his great sin, was David's great, remember his response in 2 Samuel 24:14, it says, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great." Don't let me fall into the hands of these people, other things. I want to fall into the hands of the Lord. On July 24, 2018, 12 teammates of a local soccer team called the Wild Boars and their coach entered a local cave in Thailand called Tham Luang, and they hiked back 2 kilometers into the cave. Now, you saw the Mission Spotlight of the ASP Ministries, the hilly country. I mean, they're very, very similar stuff. This is several miles away, but similar terrain. Now, At the entrance of the cave, there's a warning sign. It says this cave floods during the monsoon season. Accordingly, it's closed starting August 1 through the monsoon season. When the boys entered the cave, it was not raining at the entrance, but unbeknown to the boys and their coach, it had started raining in the mountains above the cave, and the monsoon had begun a week early. Soon the cave started to flood, finding their way back to the entrance blocked some 1.5 kilometers into the cave. The boys went deeper in the cave until they could find a higher ground, and there they waited. And so was launched one of the most daring rescues of all time. The alarm was raised, the police were called, and soon the Thailand Navy SEALs were dispatched. The soldiers were tough, had scuba diving experience, but none of them were experienced cave divers and knew only the basics of underwater cave rescue. And they were unable to reach the boys as the water continued to rise. Days passed, the water level rose, and slowly it pushed the rescuers completely out of the cave. On day 4, calls were made to the British Cave Rescue Council, and the best possible cave rescue team was dispatched to Thailand. The name was John Valentim and Rick Stanton. Meanwhile, the water continued to rise, and it became a torrent coming out of the front of the cave. No one knew if the boys were even dead or alive at that point. On arrival, the rescue team tried to enter the cave, but only made it for the second chamber. And there they found 4 stranded rescue workers who had been caught in the rising water. They dove them out through a short underwater passage, but this turned into a wrestling match as the rescue workers were not familiar with scuba diving equipment and basically panicked within a short time of going anywhere. Fortunately, they were all able to make it, but just barely with their lives. By day 8 now, the rain had started to slacken, and they were doing everything they could to decrease the water going into the cave from up on the canyons above, and they were pumping water from down below, and they were starting to make a little progress. John and Rick thought that they could enter the cave safely and would try to locate the boys. So after proceeding up this underground river for 5 hours, traveling approximately 2 kilometers into the cave, they located the boys, alive, hungry, healthy, but video showed them, when they brought out, the video showed they were in pretty good spirits. When John and Rick arrived at the entrance, they were told their services were no longer needed, as there was a line that actually connected straight to the boys. They would be placed in an advisory role. Shortly after then, there were 4 Navy SEALs that attempted to follow the line up to the boys. But when they arrived up where the boys were, they had used up most of their air and could not get back out. Now they were marooned with the boys as well. So now there were 17 people stranded up in this cave. 2 days later, another Thai Navy SEAL carrying in supplies died. And John and Rick were suddenly asked to return. And they did. They brought in 2 weeks' worth of food. But the big question was, how do you get these people out? The SEALs were at the edge of their capacity, just getting to the boys. It was clear that they were not going to be able to help anyone. And soon the monsoon was going to return with a vengeance. And at that point, they were going to be cut off for 4 to 5 months with no hope of being able to feed them or anything. At that point, it was likely they were all going to die. At last, the Thai government saw that they had no choice but to let John and Rick and the team of world-class rescue divers take control. They had to surrender control. They weren't the only ones that had to surrender. The only way the boys and the coach were going to get out alive, see, the furthest, the longest sump was over 0.5 kilometer long. I mean, underwater for over 0.5 kilometer. And through cave, you know, stalactites, you know, all kinds of stuff. The only way you get through is with a handrail on a rope. So they were not the only ones that had to surrender. The only way the boys and the coach were going to get out alive is if they, after working this out over several days, they were going to have to sedate everyone and bring them out with full face masks and sedated as they brought them out. So the boys, the coach had to surrender their consciousness. They had to surrender their lives to this. As there were seven different underwater passages that had to be negotiated. And underwater visibility was nil. Other rescue divers from around the world were called to help with this, with the short walking and scrambling sessions between the flooded areas of the cave. And it took, and this whole rescue started about close to 14 days after this all went down. And it took three round trips on three successive days to get all the boys out and the coach. On the third day, as they were bringing out the last of the boys, the rain started coming down in earnest. And just as the last of the boys and the rescuers arrived near the entrance of the cave, one of the big pumps keeping the water at manageable levels at the lower part of the cave gave out. Then the water started to rapidly rise, with everyone making an expedient escape at that time. So in order to get the job done, the government had to surrender control. The SEALs had let a bunch of middle-aged and retired men do the job they couldn't do. The boys and the coach had to surrender to sedation and let themselves be transported. And the parents had to surrender their children to strangers, even though an underwater rescue under sedation had never been done before. In order for Jonah to accept the lesson God had for him, he had to surrender. And the question for each of us today is, what do I need to surrender to Christ today? What is holding me back from Christ? So the question is, are you stuck in a cave of sin without a way out? Are you gripping the rail of the ship that's lashed by the sea while the ship is breaking up under your feet? Perhaps it's time to surrender like Jonah did. The thief on the cross surrendered the last few moments of his life to Jesus and received paradise. The widow of Zarephath surrendered her last oil and meal to give a prophet the last cake in her house and was given food the last 2 years and her son back from the dead. A boy gave his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. If we surrender what little we have, what will Jesus do? Let's stand and sing our closing song. Hymn 309, All to Jesus I Surrender.
To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. Savior, surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee. I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, thank you for providing us a way out. We are weak, we are helpless, we are caught in the cave of sin. At times, the storms of life seem like they'll engulf us all. And we need your grace and your power in our lives. And we surrender to you all things that hold us back from you. We want you to transform us today. Please. Please do that. Make us new creatures in your likeness, we pray in Jesus' name.